Okay, well, we are continuing our study of looking at the application of salvation, or another way of saying that is redemption applied. And if you remember the last couple of messages, we've been looking at what theologians call, there's a Latin term they call the Ordo Salutis, which just means the order of salvation. And so we've been looking at, and that comes from Romans 8, 28 through 30 is the passage where we see that there's a progression in some of the aspects or the sequence to different parts of our salvation as they are applied to us. Okay, and so just by way of quick review, this the broad framework of this, the order of salvation is there are several aspects. Effectual calling is the first. Regeneration is the second. Then repentance and faith, which together is called conversion. Justification, definite or positional sanctification, adoption, progressive sanctification, and perseverance in holiness, and then finally, glorification. Okay? So these are different elements or aspects of our salvation that we can look at and try to understand how they fit together and hopefully give us a greater appreciation for what God has done in not only providing for our salvation, doing everything that was necessary for sinners to be saved, but then applying that salvation, making it effectual to us, to those of us who know Christ. All right, so we've looked at effectual calling and regeneration. Today we're going to be looking at the next aspect or element of our salvation, which is conversion. And to be more precise, we're going to be looking at one of the elements of conversion, which being repentance. And then next time we'll look at the other aspect of conversion, which is faith, saving faith. So and just real briefly, if you remember, we said that both effectual calling and regeneration are really works that God does, right? God takes the initiative to effectually call sinners to himself. He takes the initiative to regenerate, to give spiritual life to sinners. And so really, in man is really passive in those two aspects. But today, we're going to be looking at something, and when we talk about repentance and faith, where man, we have a role to play. We have a responsibility. And yet, so does God. And so, repentance and faith are things that we can say are both divine and human activities in this spectrum of the aspects of our salvation. All right. So, what does conversion mean? Well, it means literally the word means turning or to turn. And so, what we're talking about here is a spiritual turning, a turning from sin to Christ, all right? And so the turning from sin is what we would commonly refer to as repentance, and then the turning to Christ in faith is what we would call faith. And so let me give you just a definition. There are a couple of different definitions that we can look at, but here's a definition of what conversion is. It's our willing response to the gospel call in which we genuinely repent of our sins and place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation from those sins. Okay? So it's a willing response on our part. We are active in responding, in repenting. And we genuinely repent, and we genuinely place faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. All right. So now, we're looking at both repentance and faith as aspects of this, of conversion. So, and we're trying to put these in kind of an order, at least, you know, in a logical sense, to try to understand how they all kind of fit and relate to one another. So what do you think would occur first, repentance or faith? That's a question. Faith? What? Anybody else? Okay, well, I think that's really kind of a trick question because as we're going to see, repentance and faith are they're really inseparable, right? They're like two sides of a coin, really, and so you can't have one without the other. And so It's not, you know, in some, if you read some, you know, some theologians, they'll look at faith first, or they'll look at repentance first. But really, you can't separate them from one another. So you can't, you know, it's because it's not possible for someone to genuinely repent from their sins and yet not come to true faith in Christ. And it's not possible for somebody to truly come to faith in Christ without genuinely repenting from their sins. So, let me give you a quote by John Murray. He says this about this relationship between faith and repentance. He says, "The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent or a repenting faith, and the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. It is impossible to disentangle faith and repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with faith." And I think that's true. But what I'm going to do, just because, you know, in my mind at least, and kind of trying to think, logically, I picture repentance, turning from sin, happening prior to turning to faith in Christ. Now, they happen at the same time, but just for the sake of what we're going to look at first, we're going to look at repentance, okay? So that's what we're going to be looking at today. But remember that these are two sides of the same coin, that these are essential elements of salvation, and you can't separate one from the other, all right? Okay, so repentance then. What is repentance, and why is it necessary for salvation? Okay, well, here's another, just a theological definition of repentance. Repentance is a genuine, heartfelt sorrow for sin, accompanied by a renouncing of sin and a sincere commitment to forsake it and to walk in obedience to Christ. Okay, so it's a genuine, there's a heartfelt sorrow for sin, so it's something that begins in the heart with a grief or a sorrow over sin. But it's much more than just that. It involves the whole person. It involves the mind, the emotions, and the will, all in a decision to turn from sin, to turn away from sin. Okay, and this is what the Westminster Shorter Catechism, how it defines repentance. This way it says, the question is, what is repentance? Repentance unto life is a saving grace. Okay, so in other words, it's something that comes from God. It's a grace that comes from God that has saving aspects to it. It's a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Okay? So again, it's something that, where there's an awareness of our sin, there's a grief over the sin, and there's also an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ that motivates someone to turn from the sin to God, right? And to live in new obedience. All right. So those are some good theological definitions, but let's look at some biblical data to support those definitions, all right? Okay, so in the first place, how can we say, or how can we declare that as the catechism does there, that repentance is a saving grace that is as necessary for someone's salvation as faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is? And how do we justify including repentance along with faith when we proclaim the gospel to people? You know, because there are some professing Christians, as I'm sure you're aware, and churches and theologians who deny that repentance is necessary for salvation, right? And they claim that by requiring repentance as a alongside of faith in our gospel message, that what we're doing is actually preaching a form of works righteousness. Right, and they would say that you're denying salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, by insisting that repentance must be there, and so we'll look some more at some of those charges a little bit later. So, but how would we respond to an accusation like that or a charge like that? Well, the Bible is very clear on the need for sinners to forsake their sins if they would come to God in faith on His terms. Okay, and the Bible is just very clear on this. And we see this a lot very clearly in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament as well. In the Old Testament, there are two Hebrew words that are used when speaking about or calling for repentance, all right? And one word means to turn or to return, and the other one means to repent. So let me give you a couple of texts from the Old Testament where we can see clearly this idea of repentance or turning or forsaking sins is necessary if in coming to God, all right? So Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. And you can just listen to these if you want or jot these down. But Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 says this: Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Okay, verse 6, we tend to quote a lot, at least I do, you know, seek the Lord while He may be found, call upon Him while He is near. Okay, well, that's really a call for people to come to Christ, come to God, right? Come and believe, come in faith, right? But the very next verse says, right here in the context, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, let him return, and that's the word there that's used in the Old Testament to refer to this idea of repenting, return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him. Okay? So clearly there are calls to forsake your wicked ways if you want to come to the Lord, come to Him in faith, all right? Here's another one, Joel 2. I'm going to give you a couple here. Joel 2, 12 and 13 says this. The prophet says, Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. All right, so here again, there's a call to return. That's the idea, that's the word that's translated in the Old Testament. It has this connotation of repenting, turning from your sins. Return to me, return to the Lord. And the motive here is interesting. The motive is, you know, why should you do that? Well, because God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. All right, so there's the call to turn from your wicked ways, turn from your sins, because God is gracious and merciful to forgive. Another one, Ezekiel 33:11 says this: Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Okay, so here this is a plea from God to the house of Israel to turn from their wicked ways, turn back. And the plea is, why will you die, O house of Israel? All right, and then another one, Job 42, where we see actually the word repent. Job 42, Job says this, verses 5 and 6. He says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. All right, so Job came to an awareness of who God was in a much deeper way, and God's holiness and God's sovereignty, and so he repents in dust and ashes. All right. So there are other passages as well, but I'm just trying to make the point that in the Old Testament there are many places where God, when He calls men and women to Himself, calls them to come to Him in faith. That's coupled with a call to forsake their wicked ways, okay, to repent of their sin. All right. Now, in the New Testament, there's one primary word that is used, or a word group that's used to denote this idea of repentance. Does anybody know what that is? Metanoia. And actually, I think it's pronounced differently, because I that's how I've always understood it, but I... According to Blue Letter Bible, they had a different pronunciation. But that's the word. Does he say metanoia? That's what I've heard of it. Okay, so it's got to be right, all right? Okay, well, all right. So that word in the verb form, it's used about 34 times in the New Testament, and it means to change one's mind. Okay, that's literally what it means, to change one's mind. The noun form is used 22 times, and that means a change of mind. And then there's another word group that's used to describe repentance also, not as often, but and it means literally to turn or to turn about, but both of those words are always translated as convert or be converted, okay? So the words that are translated, repent, repentance, is this Greek word metanoia. And it means, that's what it means. It means a change of mind or to change one's mind. Okay, so let's look at now some evidence in the New Testament. You know, what do we see in the New Testament that would support the declaration that repentance is a vital aspect of salvation? It's a vital aspect of conversion, okay? That it's coupled with faith, okay? Well, there are a lot of ways that we can see this. So one is, if you look in, if you want to turn here, you can. Luke 24. Luke 24, verses 45 through 47. This is the day of Christ's resurrection, okay? So this is the resurrected Christ, and he comes back to he appears to the disciples, and he is speaking to them, and this is what he says, right? This is right after his resurrection, before his ascension, okay? So Luke 24, verses 45 to 47 reads this. It says, then he, Christ, opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Okay? All right. So here, the glorified, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, he appears to the disciples, he tells them, gives them the message that is to be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. And it's interesting what he says is that repentance is to be proclaimed, is to be preached. Okay. All right. What else do we see in the New Testament? Well, John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist preach? What was his message? Primarily. Repent. Yeah, repent and be baptized. I mean, John preached that. That was his message, was a message of repentance. Matthew 3, 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay? And that was consistently his message. All right? Was the need to repent, to turn from your sins. Now, how about Jesus himself in his earthly ministry, his preaching ministry? What do we read in, you know, when he began his earthly ministry? What was the message that he proclaimed? Well, Matthew 4, verse 17, we see that right from the very beginning, Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach. And what did he preach? What was his message? Saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay? Now, if you look at Mark's account of that, Mark's account of what Matthew records, Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, Mark does add not only repent, but believe in the gospel. Okay, Mark 1, 14 and 15 says this. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Okay, so Jesus is coming and he's proclaiming the gospel. And what is he proclaiming? And saying, verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Okay, and so here we see clearly there are both aspects of conversion, right? Repent and believe in the gospel, and have faith. Okay. So this was the message that Christ himself was preaching from the beginning of his ministry. How about this? Jesus characterized in one text the very purpose for his coming to men. We could say the very purpose for his incarnation in terms of calling sinners to repentance. Remember that? Luke 5:31 and 32. Luke tells us this, "And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick,'" speaking to the Pharisees, "'I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Okay? So Jesus says that he came to call, and it's not that it's not that any were righteous, but he said he's come to call sinners, those who recognize themselves to be sinners, to what? To repentance. All right, that was the purpose for which he came. Now Jesus also warned sinners that unless they repent, they would perish. Right. Luke 13, verses 3 through 5. That's the account of the, let me find that here, of the tower that fell and those Galilean, there were some Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And so some who hear about it come and they speak to Jesus, they tell him about it, and they say, their question is, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Okay, and Jesus responds to them by saying, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish," right? And then he talks about, in verse 5 there, that there's the tower that fell in Siloam, 18 people were killed. And the question is, well, were these 18 people who were killed, were they worse sinners than anyone else? And Jesus says, no, but he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, all right? Okay, Jesus also told us, we're just trying to look at how this whole aspect of repentance is crucial, and it's very prominent in the New Testament, okay? Jesus says that heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. Remember that? The parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15, verse 7. Jesus says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Right? Okay, and there the idea is it's not that they don't need repentance, but they don't recognize their need for repentance because of their self-righteousness, right? But there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who does what? Who repents. How about this? Remember the apostles, when Jesus sent them out two by two to go out and preach and to proclaim the gospel, what was their message as they went out preaching? Well, Mark 6, verse 12 tells us, "So they went out and they proclaimed," what? "That people should repent." Okay? So the apostles, as they went forth, and they were following the example of Christ himself, they were preaching the need for people to repent. And then we get to the book of Acts, and there are many passages, many places where both Peter and Paul preached the necessity of repentance. So we'll look at a couple of these. These are instructive. One is the first one, Acts 2, verse 38. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. You remember that? And so Peter says in verse 38, Peter said to them, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Okay, so there's no direct reference to faith or to believing in Christ, but he tells them to repent for the forgiveness of your sins. And then again in chapter 3, verse 19, Peter says the same thing. He says, "Repent, therefore, and turn again. Why? That your sins may be blotted out. Okay? So that might ask, you might raise a question. Well, how can sins be blotted out? How can sins be forgiven by repentance? And I think the answer is because, again, repentance, true repentance, is always accompanied by genuine saving faith in Christ. Okay? And we'll look at this a little bit later, but so in some of these texts we see there's a clear reference to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them there's repent and believe. And then some of these verses it's just simply repent. Okay? And it's understood that if someone genuinely repents and turns from their sins, that's accompanied by a true faith in Christ. How about Acts 17, verse 30? This is a good text. Oh, this whole idea of the importance of repentance. Acts 17, verse 30, this is where Paul is addressing the philosophers there in Athens at the Areopagus. And so he tells them in verse 30, he instructs them. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Okay? And so not only is there a warrant to call people to repent, but here this is a command from God that all men are commanded, all men and women, wherever they live, whenever they live, whatever their background might be, are commanded by God to repent, to turn from their sins. A couple of others here in Acts. Acts 26, 19 and 20. This is Paul when he's testifying of his conversion before King Agrippa. Okay? And he says this in verses 19 and 20 of Acts 26. He says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles," what? What did he declare? "That they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." In other words, not only do they need to repent, but they need to manifest that repentance by their life, by their actions, by their deeds, to prove that their repentance, their turning from their sins is real, it's genuine. Okay? And so he's testifying to Agrippa. This was the vision he received from Christ. So his commission was to go and preach the gospel, and as part of preaching the gospel message was to preach very clearly the need for sinners to repent, to turn from their sins. Acts 20, verses 18 through 21. This is Paul. He calls for, and then he speaks to the Ephesian elders. And this is what he says to them. He's got something important to say, so he calls them. They come, and he says in verse 18, "And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of what? Of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" Okay? So here Paul, he's summarizing his gospel ministry, his gospel message, and he summarizes it by saying that speaking both of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. And then just one last passage here from the New Testament, just showing again how critical this aspect of repentance is in genuine conversion, genuine salvation. Hebrews 6, verse 1, the writer to Hebrews there addresses, he gives a list of what he calls some foundational doctrines or elementary doctrines, right? Remember that? Hebrews 6, verse 1. And what are some of those foundational elementary doctrines that he's writing to them, that telling them they need to move beyond that, they need to mature and get beyond this, but these are foundational truths, doctrines. And he says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." So these texts, and there are many others, but they demonstrate the vital role that repentance plays in true biblical salvation. All right. Now, you know, many times in the New Testament, we see faith being the emphasis, right? You know, faith in Christ, right? And that's identified as the one thing that's necessary for coming to Christ for salvation. Okay? I mean, a lot of texts, right? John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. All right? So there we're told you need to believe on Christ and you'll have eternal life, right? Acts 16:30-31. That's the Philippian jailer. He asks Paul and Silas, he says, he asked them a simple question. Verse 30, then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Okay, and the answer there is Paul and Silas said, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Okay, so there he's told very clearly and specifically and directly that he needs to believe. He needs to believe on Christ and you will be saved, right? Romans 10:9. Therefore, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All right? Okay, so we're told that we need to believe. We need to trust in Christ. Believe and you'll be saved, right? Ephesians 2:8-9, right? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. So we're saved by grace through faith, right? Okay, so there are a lot of texts, and we understand that. We know that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, right? That's a cardinal doctrine of biblical Christianity, all right? But at other times, as we've seen in some of these texts, only repentance is identified as being necessary for salvation. And then some of these verses, you see both, right? Repent, turn from your sins, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, all right? So how do we put all that together? I mean, how do we understand that? Well, I think, as I've tried to say already, the way we can understand that is because in those passages where only repentance is mentioned or stressed, again, it's just assumed by the writers of the New Testament that where there is true repentance, where someone genuinely turns from their sins, forsaking their sins, that's accompanied, that's married to genuine saving faith, okay? Because you can't separate them, all right? And so the writers just understood that so well, I believe, that you can't separate them, so that frequently when it's only repentance is mentioned, it's assumed that if this person genuinely repents, there is going to be genuine faith, all right? So that's, I think, how we can understand what might appear to be as some kind of a contradiction. All right, so is repentance important in salvation? Is it important in the gospel, the message that we share with people? Yeah, it is. It's vitally important, right? And so we don't want to leave that out when we're talking to people and we're telling them they need to believe on Christ. Well, we need to tell them they need to believe on Christ and they need to repent of their sins. They need to turn from their sins. All right, now how about the... So we've talked about kind of our role, that men have a responsibility, a duty, an obligation to repent, right? God commands all men everywhere to repent, okay? And so we have warrant not only to call people to repent, but we have warrant to tell them that God commands you to repent, all right? And so there's a duty. We have a responsibility to do that. But our repentance... The act of repenting and even the act of believing, the act of coming to faith, they don't earn us any merit or favor with God, right? Because even repentance, like faith, ultimately, is a gift from God, right? And so this is where there's a divine aspect to repentance, right? There's something we have to do. We have to repent. God is not going to repent for us, okay? And we have to call people to turn from their sins, and nobody can sit back and say, well, I've got to wait for God to zap me to do that. You're responsible to repent, to turn from your sins, okay? And if you don't, you'll perish in your sins, right? But at the same time, the Bible teaches that repentance is a gift from God, right? And there are several verses where we see this. Acts 5:31. This is Peter. He's speaking to the high priest and to the council in Jerusalem. And this is what he says. He says, God exalted him, Christ, at his right hand as leader and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Okay? So it's something that Christ gives. Acts 11:18. Peter gives, this is Peter now, giving testimony to the Jerusalem church regarding the conversion of Cornelius and his household. Okay? And so he goes back to Jerusalem and he gives the report that these Gentiles have been converted, they've been saved. And so the leaders there in Jerusalem say this, in verse 18 of Acts 11, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also has God has granted repentance that leads to life. Okay? So they recognized that this was a manifestation that God had given the gift of repentance to even to the Gentiles. And then in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25, we see the same thing. This is Paul, he's instructing Timothy in dealing with those who would oppose him, okay, in dealing with opposition. And so this is, he gives some good, he gives some good instruction. This is what he tells him in 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. He said, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Okay? So Paul recognizes well that the repentance that leads to life, that we must have, that we're responsible to do, ultimately that's a gift from God, that comes from God. Okay? All right, so there's the divine aspect of repentance, and we'll see that in faith also, that we have a responsibility, we have a role to play, and yet God is also at work in giving repentance, right? All right, okay, how do we distinguish, so that's the importance of repentance in the gospel proclamation. We see how God is at work in that as well. Now, how do we distinguish genuine repentance from what we could call as only a worldly sorrow, right? We see that in the Bible, right? There are several places where that talks about a worldly sorrow. All right, well, a godly sorrow that leads to genuine repentance is characterized in a couple of ways, okay? In Acts 11:18, we're told it's a repentance that leads to life. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, we're told it's a repentance that leaves no regrets and leads to salvation, okay? And then in 2 Timothy 2:25 that we just read, it's a repentance that leads to a knowledge of the truth, okay? So these are the characteristics of true godly sorrow, all right? Now, so we have to distinguish that from what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 7:10, he speaks of a worldly grief that doesn't lead to life, but actually produces death, right? And we'll look at that in a minute. But maybe an illustration of that could be the rich young ruler, right? And we could also look at the example of Judas. But we're told about the rich young ruler. What do we know about him? Well, he came to Jesus, and he asked Jesus. He appeared to be sincere. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Right, and then Jesus tells him what he has to do, and he tells him the standard of discipleship. And what do we read in Luke 18:23 about this young man? It says, we're told, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Okay, so he had a sorrow. He had some sense of sorrow, some sense of grief. But it was a worldly sorrow, because this man, he weighed what Christ told him what would be the cost of following him, and he weighed that against his idol of his wealth, of his riches, And he determined that he was going to hold on to his money and his riches, right? So he went away. And so he was unwilling to do what the Thessalonians did in turning from idols to serve the living and true God. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. All right? So he's an example of someone. He had some sorrow. He had some grief. Maybe he had some conviction, a little bit. But it wasn't enough. It didn't produce any genuine repentance in his life, right? Because he held on to his idol. All right, how about Judas? He's a good example of somebody who had a worldly grief. He had some kind of grief, right? Some kind of sorrow. We're told in Matthew 27, verse 3, that he was remorseful. Depending on what translation you have, it says he was remorseful, or he repented, or he changed his mind. Okay, the ESV, I think it says he changed his mind. And now it's interesting, that word, I looked it up, it's the same root of that metanoia, but it's not the one that's normally used. And so it has a slightly different meaning, okay? But it is the word that's used for he changed his mind. So he had some kind of remorse, he had some kind of a sorrow over what he had done, right? But it did not produce a repentance in his life that led to life, or led to what we're told in 2 Corinthians 7:10, a salvation without regret. Because what happened? What did it lead Judas to do? It led him to commit suicide, right? Yeah, it led him to his own death. And a commentator that I read by the name of Albert Barnes, he says this about Judas: true repentance leads the sinner to the Savior. This led away from the Savior to the gallows. Okay, so he had some kind of a sorrow. He had some kind of a mourning, some kind of a sense of guilt over his sin, but it didn't produce genuine repentance that led to following Christ or embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now let's look at 2 Corinthians 7, 9, and 10 real fast. Let's read this. 2 Corinthians 7, 9, and 10. Paul says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Okay? All right, so there can be, and a lot of people may feel some kind of a grief over their sin for various reasons, right? I mean, there are a lot of reasons why people could have some sense of guilt or some sense of sorrow over their sins. But unless that sorrow over their sin is a response not only to the consequences of sin and the dangers of sin, but also to an awareness of the filthiness of their sins, right, in the sight of a holy and righteous God, which would then compel somebody to hate their sins, then if it's not that, then it's probably a worldly sorrow that's going to lead to death, all right? And so that's why, a lot of times someone will maybe express some sorrow over their sin. There's some grief, maybe there's some tears, but sometimes it happens only after there's been some exposure to their sins, right? Or maybe they've been caught. And so, and then suddenly there's a sense of guilt and of wanting to correct things, right? And well, I don't know. It could be that kind of a sorrow that isn't really over the heinousness and the ugliness of the sin, but it's over the consequences of the sin, right? It's over the consequences of getting caught, right? Well, it's very likely that kind of a sorrow is probably a worldly sorrow, and not a genuine repentance. Now, and I was thinking, this applies to all of us, right? I mean, all of us need to genuinely repent of our sins. Now, even as Christians, right? Repentance is that there's a one-time turning from sin, right? Just like in faith, there's a one-time coming to faith in Christ, right? But there's an ongoing repentance. We sin, and we need to repent on a regular basis. We need to exercise faith on a regular basis, right? And this applies to, I was thinking even about children. Our children need to know, they need to be aware that they need to turn from their sins. And we need to call them to turn, to repent of their sins. And it's not a matter of, whether your parents see you or you get caught, but if you're sinning and you're disobeying God, then you need to repent and you need to turn from your sins and you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, well, what about that? The charge, you know, earlier I said there are some people that want to claim that all this talk about repentance is just, you know, that's you're preaching a works salvation, a works gospel, right? You know, and two of the guys that are the kind of the biggest proponents of this are Lewis Sperry Schaefer and Zane Hodges, and they would hold to this whole view of the carnal Christian, right? Which, you know, you may be familiar with. That's the idea that basically you can come to Jesus, receive him as your Savior, you come to him in faith, but you don't have to necessarily repent of your sins, and you don't have to submit to Jesus as your Lord. That's like an optional later step that can occur maybe later on. Maybe it never occurs, right? But that's kind of optional, right? And so Zane Hodges, he wrote a book called Absolutely Free, A Biblical Reply to Lordship Salvation. Now, this was written in response to the book that John MacArthur wrote, The Gospel According to Jesus. Some of you may have read that. It was published back in 1988. But in this book, this man, Zane Hodges, makes several incredible statements that really have no biblical supports. This is what he says. He says, it is a mistake and an extremely serious matter when repentance is made a condition for eternal life. He goes on to say that repentance is not essential to the saving transaction as such, and that it is only a condition for fellowship with God. Okay? So according to this thinking, that means that you can receive eternal life and you'd be saved even though someone never repents of their sin, never forsakes their sin. And according to this, and you can never, maybe you don't even have fellowship with God, but you're saved, okay? Well, I mean, that's just kind of, that's, you know, ludicrous. I mean, one of the benefits of salvation, a primary benefit, is that we have fellowship with God, right? We're called into fellowship with him and with his son, right? So it's really very heretical thinking. But this, you know, this kind of stuff, this goes on, and people may not articulate it like this, but a lot of churches, this is kind of the mindset, all right? So that's why I thought it's worth us spending a little time talking about this. Now, Schaefer, he wrote a systematic theology. You may be familiar with it. And he says a lot of the same things in his systematic theology. He says, the New Testament does not impose repentance upon the unsaved as a condition of salvation, and that the added demand that the unsaved, now listen to this, the added demand that the unsaved must dedicate themselves to do God's will in their daily life, as well as to believe on Christ, is a confusing intrusion into the doctrine that salvation is conditioned alone upon believing. Okay? So, you know, he's saying that you don't have, you know, this idea that you have to somehow try to do God's will and to please him with your life, that's an intrusion onto just the simple fact that you just need to believe on Jesus, okay? And he goes on to say, he goes so far to say that the preacher has the obligation of preaching the lordship of Christ to Christians exclusively and the saviorhood of Christ to those who are unsaved. Okay, so he wants to just make this dichotomy between, you know, Jesus, you can take him as your Savior, and then, you know, later on as a Christian, well, that's when we, you know, we would tell people they need to submit to his Lordship. So I share these things because, you know, obviously we don't subscribe to these, and this is the source of a lot of the easy believism that exists in the world today, right? In a lot of the churches that we know, people, they come in and they say a prayer, they say they're a Christian, and they live, and there's no change in their life. They live the same way they did before they were allegedly saved, and there's no difference between them and you know, their neighbor, right? And so this goes on a lot. And so sometimes that this philosophy can spill over, and so and we can see the effects of that kind of teaching in the lives of many people, right? So it's a dangerous teaching. All right. Well, so repentance is important, right? Repentance, this idea of turning from sin, and faith, turning to Christ, and they happen together, right? They're inseparable, are vital, right? We must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved, and we need to continue that. We need to continue turning from sin, repenting on a regular basis, continue looking to Jesus by faith, even as we progress in the Christian life. And again, this idea of repentance involves more than just, it's not just some kind of a generic, general sorrow over sin, right? This has to do with it's a grief and a turning from specific sins in my life, okay? That's what is involved in genuine repentance. Whatever sins those may be in your life and mine. So may God help us, all of us, male and female, or old or young, adult or child, whatever our state is, to sincerely and radically repent of our sins and to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Next time we'll look at the flip side of repentance, this other half of conversion, faith, and we'll look at that in greater detail. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the instruction that we receive. And Father, I pray that you would cause many here to respond to the command to repent. Lord, I pray that you would work in their hearts to enable them to repent of their sins and to turn from their sins and to turn to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in faith. We pray that you would do this work, Lord. We pray that you would be merciful to save many here. We pray that you would save our children, Lord, that they would genuinely repent of their sins and forsake their sins and turn to you. Lord, we pray for any in our midst who may have a false understanding of salvation or may have believed something that is not true, Lord. I pray that you would convict any who have not genuinely repented of their sins, that they would do so, Lord. They would come to you in faith. We thank you that you are a merciful and gracious God, that you receive sinners, that you delight to save and to redeem those who come to you in faith. So we pray that you would do this work today. Bless us in the hour to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.